Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read a fairly lengthy section this morning, verse 22 down to verse number 32. And look at this passage here. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, and we'll read all the way down to verse number 32. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. We'll stop our reading there this morning. Let me ask you, as we begin, have you ever made a massive mistake or done something wrong or embarrassing and you thought to yourself, there's no way that I'm ever going to recover from that? Have you ever done something like that, something so embarrassing or so wrong that you thought, there's just no way I can show my face anymore after I did that? Just too embarrassed by it. I can't believe I did that. I really messed up. I really made a big mistake there. You know, sometimes I have to really work at thinking of illustrations to illustrate the point that I'm making, and other times illustrations come fairly easily. This is one of those times that illustrations came fairly easily. There's a lot of different illustrations I could share with you about when I felt that way, things that I had that I did that I thought maybe I'd never recover from, and I'm going to share with you one of my more embarrassing ones this morning, okay? So don't hold it against me. But just to illustrate this thought, I remember a number of years ago, we were on deputation and we were over on the West Coast. We spent about a month in Vancouver and we enjoyed our time over there. We were in a number of different churches in Vancouver and in the surrounding areas visiting, trying to raise our support to go to St. Lucia. And we actually raised a lot of our support over there in Vancouver, like 25 to 30%, I think, of our supports. We had a great time over there. But I remember specifically one of the churches that we went to. And it was a larger church, and the church eventually did take us on for support, which is quite surprising after I tell you what happened over there. But they did take us, and we really enjoyed being at that church. The church, like I said, it was a large church, a very well-known pastor. He had pastored almost his entire life. He's probably, in his 60s, 70s? Just well-known. He speaks all over Canada and the United States. Well-known. Just a great pastor. You probably, thinking about him, you probably wouldn't find a more down-to-earth even-handed, loving, reasonable pastor than this man. He's just a great man of God. And I really enjoyed being with him and spending time there at that church. But I remembered after we had finished the conference there at his church, it was a three-day conference. We just finished it up. We were packing to leave. We left the church. We were getting things ready to go. Do you remember what I'm about to say? We were getting things ready to go, and I realized that I had forgot my Bible at the church. And so I texted the pastor and said, I think I forgot my Bible there. And he said, I'm here. I'm at the church. Come on over. Come get it. And so I did. And so I said to Amanda, I'll be just a couple of minutes. I'm going to go grab my Bible. I'll come back, and then we'll go. And she was getting the kids ready to go, and we were getting ready to drive away. And so I went back. But the problem was those few minutes ended up being the same as the few minutes that I'm going fishing. It's more than just a few minutes. It ended up being a long time that I went back. And I went, and I ended up sitting down and chatting with the pastor for about an hour and a half. And I mean, we had a really good conversation, and I really enjoyed spending that time with him. And it was really good until I was leaving, and I realized, man, I told Amanda that I'd be back in a couple minutes. Now it's an hour and a half later. So I texted Amanda, and to save face, I texted her, and I, a little immature maybe on my part, but I texted her and said, sorry I'm so late, he really likes to talk. And I sent the message off to her. And I didn't realize my mistake until a couple minutes later when my phone buzzed from the pastor. And all he did is he sent a message with a Bible verse. And I'll give you the Bible verse. He said this, even a fool when he holdeth his peace is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. And he said, sorry, sometimes I talk too much. And it was at that moment that I realized I didn't send that text to Amanda. I sent that text to the pastor and told him that he talks too much. And we joke about it now. He's still a good friend. He still took us on for support. But I thought, honestly, the whole way home, I thought to myself, I've blown it. I made such a stupid mistake. I did something so dumb, I'll never be able to show my face again. I was quite embarrassed by the whole thing. And I thought maybe, you know, he might call some of the other pastors that we were there. He might tell someone else what I had done, and it just ruined all my chances over there on the east, on the west coast, that I had blown it. Did you ever worry about making a mistake like that? Maybe not that, but maybe you've done something similar to that. Or maybe you think to yourself, I'm worried about making a more serious mistake, you know, with larger life implications and outcomes. And maybe I'll mess up, and maybe I'll make a mistake that will affect my future, my outlook, my dreams. And we worry to ourselves and we think, I hope I don't mess this up. I hope I haven't made a big mistake. Well, our passage this morning we read just a minute ago has caused many people to think this way throughout the ages. There is a verse, perhaps there's no other passage in the Bible that has caused as much anxiety and worry and angst as these few verses have this morning. Where so many people wonder and they think to themselves, I wonder if I have committed the sin that Jesus talks about here in these verses, specifically verses 31 and 32. I wonder if I have committed this unforgivable sin, or I hope that I don't commit this unforgivable, this unpardonable sin. See, it's pretty amazing in these verses as we just read them that Jesus said, all manner of sin will be forgiven. All manner of sin will be forgiven except for this one particular sin. This sin will not be forgiven. All other sins will be forgiven, but there's this one sin. If you commit this sin, it will not be forgiven you, whether in this life or in the life to come. And that's caused a lot of people a lot of worry. I hope I haven't committed that sin. That's a mistake. That's a sin I'll never recover from. So what is it? I think this passage teaches us a lot about Jesus. and where we stand with him, and that there's a clear decision that needs to be made. We could break this passage into three sections, and we'll do that this morning. We'll spend most of our time on the first two. We'll just get to the third, and then we'll spend more time next week on the third section. But the first part is the miracle and the resulting responses to that miracle. And then secondly, we'll find Jesus on the defensive. He's defending himself against the thoughts and the attitudes and the accusations of these Pharisees. And then we'll find a switch, and Jesus will go on the offensive and begin to speak to these Pharisees and to the crowds that were around him. And so we'll look at that passage in this way. And so I want you to notice, first of all, the authority of Jesus, the awe of the people, and the arrogance of the Pharisees. Now that's a mouthful. I don't know if you're writing that down, but it might take you a little while. But there's the authority of Jesus. In this first section, we see the authority of Jesus on display. We see the awe and amazement of the people. And then there's this accusation that highlights the arrogance of the Pharisees. Look at it in verse 22. It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now keep in mind that this passage comes on the heels of where we just were a couple weeks ago. Remember, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were totally upset with that. And after Jesus healed, he went in to the man with the withered hand, and he healed him. And it says, after Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath, that the Pharisees went out, and they held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees are already in complete opposition to Jesus. And they are convening on this council, and they're deciding, and they're trying to find a way that they can destroy, that they can bring an end to this Jesus. And here Matthew shares, with that in mind, he shares this account of this man in verse number 22, a man that is possessed by a demon, by a devil. A man who is both dumb and blind. Just a terrible situation. Can you imagine just for a second being in this situation? He's unable to speak. He's unable to see. He's just in a terrible situation, possessed by a demon. And it's unclear if these physical limitations were because of the demon possession, or maybe they were even on top of the demon possession, but we do know that he's in a desperate situation. And he's brought before Jesus. And Jesus, as we so often see him, is filled with compassion and love for this man, and he heals him. He casts out the demon. He heals the physical restrictions. This man who was possessed with the demon is now free. He's able to see. He's able to speak. And again, don't skip over this fact. Sometimes we look at these miracles and we're like, okay, yeah, we've read that before. But listen, don't skip over the fact that this miracle demonstrates to us the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. Only he could do such a thing. And it's amazing that Jesus both heals this man and casts the demon out of him, showing us his absolute power, his absolute authority over physical limitations and over the demon world. And he casts out this demon. And it says that there's a response here in verse 23 and 24. And I think the point of this passage is not so much the healing. The point of this passage is not even so much the eviction of the demons from the body of this man, but the point of this passage is to show us the response of different people to Christ. And there are two responses here. The first response, you see in verse 23, all the people were amazed and says, "Is this the son of David?" The first response that we see from the people as they witness this miracle is they are filled with awe. They are amazed at the power of Jesus Christ. And there's a growing awareness of who Jesus actually is. And they think among themselves, they see that miracle, and they ask this question, is this really the son of David? Could it be? Of course, the Son of David is referring to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that they've been looking for, the one that they've been waiting for. And remember, they were looking for a political redeemer, a political Messiah, but Jesus didn't come that way. And they're starting, I think, to put that together just a little bit. Is this really the Messiah? Could it really be him? They're not totally convinced yet, but all the evidence is pointing that way. This is the Messiah. They were so close. But I want you to see, in contrast to the people, the response of the Pharisees. See, when the Pharisees heard it, they didn't see it, but word reached them eventually. And when they heard of this healing and this casting out of the demons, they hear of what Jesus did. They're not happy about it. They're disturbed. They're angry. They're frustrated. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. They were concerned about the crowd speculating about the possibility of this being the Messiah. Those things reached their ears, and they are concerned. Their power was being threatened. Their wickedness, we've seen this before, was being revealed. Their hearts were being exposed by the ministry of Jesus. And look at how they respond. They hear the words of this healing and this casting out of a demon. And it says in verse 2 that they say this, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." You know what they do here is they attribute the works of Jesus to that of Beelzebub. And you might be thinking this morning, who is Beelzebub? And that's a good question. Beelzebub was the name of one of the gods of the Philistines, the god of Ekron. That was the name that they had given him. And that name, Beelzebub, could be translated as the Lord of the Flies. And in fact, the Jews took that even farther, and they did it almost in a mocking sense, and they translated it as the Lord of Dung. This is the god Beelzebub. And really, this name Beelzebub came to signify, or came to be attributed to, any heathen god, and not just heathen gods, but specifically, it came to be the name for evil beings, and specifically the leader of those evil beings. So we would know him as Satan. Beelzebub was just another name for Satan. So what the Pharisees are saying is this: Jesus, this fellow, is casting out demons by the name and in the power of Satan. In other words, he's at work with and in league with and on the same side as Satan. They're working together. That's a pretty serious accusation, isn't it? As Jesus is working together with Satan to cast out demons. But I want you to see here, this is the second part. Jesus goes on the defensive. And Jesus really here reveals the absurdity of their arguments. And he does so in a number of different ways. And we'll look at each one specifically. See, they're trying to discredit Jesus. They're trying to attribute his works to Satan. But their argument, if you think about it, doesn't really make any sense. And Jesus points that out in the next few verses. And here, Jesus defends himself, and he does so in three different ways. And first of all, Jesus exposes the absurdity of their argument. He tells them how ridiculous it is. He says this in verse 25, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" Jesus says, first of all, listen, your argument is illogical. Your argument, your accusation doesn't make any sense. It's absurd. He says, you know that any kingdom that is divided against itself, that kingdom will not stand. By the way, that's true all the way around, isn't it? In the family, if a mother and father are divided and they're not on the same page, that brings difficulty into the home, right? A government that is divided against itself, a government that is constantly fighting itself, one which we are increasingly seeing in our government, that kind of government cannot stand. Right? It says right in the pledge in the United States, it says one nation under God. What's the next word? Do you know? We're Canadian. We don't know all those things. Indivisible. One nation, indivisible. In other words, if we are indivisible, we can stand. But once we're divided, that nation cannot stand. If it's constantly fighting each other, a nation, a family, a sports team, whatever it is, if it's divided, it will not stand. And that's what Jesus says here. Any kingdom that's divided will not stand. So, does it make sense that Jesus would cast out demons while working under the power of Satan? Does it make sense that Satan would be divided against himself in that way? Why would Satan allow Jesus to cast a demon out of a man that he had full control of and lose control of that man? It doesn't make sense. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It's absurd. But then he goes on. And he exposes not only the absurdity, but the implications of their argument. He says, think this argument out a little bit farther. Think about the implications. If I cast out demons by the name of Satan, he says that in verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. He says this, if I am doing this by the power of Satan, then what about your children? What about your sons? What about your prophets and teachers who are attempting to do the same? And the implication is this, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, then so are your disciples. So are your sons and your children. How do you know that they're not performing exorcisms by the power of Satan? He goes on to say that, therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, they will tell you that your accusations are not true, that they don't make sense. Just think about the absurdity of it. Think about the implications of it. And then thirdly, he exposes the contradiction of their argument. He says in verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? The thought is this, you know your accusation is absurd. You know it doesn't make sense. You know I'm not casting out devils by the power of Satan. You know it doesn't make sense to say that, but the truth is this, the alternative to you is worse. Because if I'm really casting out demons, not by Satan, but by the power of God, then what I'm doing is true. And the kingdom has come to you. If the alternative of what you say is true, then I really am the Messiah. And you don't want that. So you're accusing me of something that doesn't even make sense just because you don't want the alternative to it. Listen, isn't that so true with our world today in so many different areas? The lengths that they will go to just to deny the existence of God. The illogical things that they will say. I mean, honestly, you look at the theory of evolution and to me, it's absurd. It's laughable. It doesn't make any sense, but to them, the alternative is not what they want. Right? Or you look at even this gender movement, 72 different genders. I looked that up 3 days ago. It's probably grown since then. 72 different genders. We look at that and it's almost, like I said, it's absurd. It doesn't even make sense. And honestly, I'm not making fun because there are people that are seriously confused and are being taught this. But I say that to say this, is the length that people will go to just so they don't have to believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth and then he made them male and female, created he them. And these are the lengths that they will go to, the absurdity of their argument, just so they don't have to accept the existence of God and who he is. It's contradictory. It's absurd. But the alternative is worse, because if they're wrong, then they are seriously wrong. That's why it says in verse 29, how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. Now who, you think about this parable that Jesus teaches, who is the strong man? And who's the one breaking into the home? I would suggest to you that Jesus is the one breaking into the home, and Satan is the strong man of the home. The spoils are the souls of men. In other words, Jesus is breaking into Satan's home. He's binding the power of Satan. He's binding him, and he's plundering Satan's house. He's robbing him of the souls that he had taken captive. He's bound up the strong man. He's bound up the devil, and he's freeing the souls that were in his power. He overcame the strong man. He came with an authority that was greater than Satan's. No, he's not working together with Satan. He's not working under the power of Satan, but instead, he has overcome him. He has bound him. He would ultimately one day crush him on the cross. If he were working under the power of Satan, he certainly would not be offering God's kingdom. That would be totally contradictory. Didn't the Pharisees see that everything Jesus did was in opposition to Satan? Now Jesus completely defends himself and tears apart their arguments. He shows them the absurdity of it and the implications of it, the contradiction of it. But then I want you to see that Jesus goes on the offensive. And we'll start looking at this week, and we'll continue next week, because there's a lot here in the next number of verses, all the way down to verse number 37. But I want to just look at a couple here this morning. And here Jesus in verse 30 to 32 is challenging the people to assess him and to accept him, to see who he really is, and then come to that acceptance of him. That's why he says in verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Jesus turns the attack back on the Pharisees. They had attacked him. He defends himself. And now he turns the attack back on them. And he says, listen, you are actually the ones that are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You accuse me of working against God and working under the power of Satan, but you're the ones that are committing this blasphemy. You're the ones that are working that way. Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me. He eliminates the possibility of remaining neutral against him or towards him. The thought is this: if you are not living for Jesus, if you are not on his side, then you are by default against him. You are his enemy. If you're not for him, then you must be against him. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. How many of you remember back in 2019 when Donald Trump visited North Korea? Does anyone remember that? It was quite a big deal at the time that he went over. He was the first sitting U.S. president to visit North Korea. He went over there, and that picture of him is in the DMZ. Does anyone know what the DMZ is? That's the demilitarized zone in between North Korea and South Korea. And it's not a large area, but it's a big enough area that's kind of a neutral ground before the two countries, in between the North and the South. Of course, they're at war with each other. And so this area, the DMZ, is kind of that middle neutral ground that you can go there and there shouldn't be any escalations. There shouldn't be any skirmishes. And in fact, it's kind of put in there so that there are no escalations militarily between the two countries. It's that neutral ground. It's neither North Korea or South Korea. It's none of those two. It's a neutral area. The point is this, there is no neutral area when it comes to Jesus. There's no neutral ground. There's no DMZ. There's no area in between accepting him and not accepting him. Jesus says this, you're either for me or you're against me. You either accept me or you reject me. Any decision not to accept me is a decision to reject me, and you are against me. It's an either or. And the point is this, it's clear that the Pharisees were on the wrong side. They had chosen to reject him. They were his enemies. And Jesus reinforces that in verses 31 through 32. And this is where we come to this difficult verse that many have had trouble with over the years, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. This verse has caused a lot of believers to wonder, have I committed this sin? As Jesus says, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. He says, whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There is this one sin that if you commit it, you will not receive forgiveness for it. A lot of people think, well, man, I hope I don't do that. Here's why I believe this morning. I'm going to give you a few reasons why I think you can't commit this sin. Maybe set your mind at ease this morning. First of all, because you're a believer. Okay, Jesus is speaking to those that were against him. Those that were not for him and not with him, but those that were his enemies. Those that were against him. As a child of God, let me say this, you have already been forgiven. You've already received the full forgiveness of God. You've come to God for forgiveness, for the cleansing of your sin. And when you come to him for forgiveness and for cleansing, you will receive it. In fact, I would even say this morning, if you are worried or if you are concerned that you have committed the unforgivable sin, then I'm quite certain that you haven't. In fact, I would say this, worrying that you've committed the unpardonable sin is probably proof that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Why? Because there's a conviction there of the Holy Spirit, right? There's a wonder. I wonder if I've done that. This unforgivable sin is to those who have quenched the Holy Spirit and deny the Holy Spirit completely. So as a believer, you cannot commit this sin. But secondly, this sin, what Jesus is addressing, you say, what is it? Well, specifically, it is addressing the works of Jesus to the devil. Not just of Jesus, but the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. It was literally taking the works that Jesus was doing in the power of the Spirit and attributing those works to the devil. In a very physical sense, we can't recreate that sin because Jesus isn't here on this earth doing works anymore. So it was taking the very literal works of Jesus, this healing, these things that he was doing, and attributing that to the work of the devil. You say, but can people still commit the sin today? Well, I think so. I believe they can, and I believe it happens in this way. When a person continually and purposefully rejects the conviction and work of the Holy Spirit in their life, they commit this sin. It's a lifelong refusal to bow to the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin and to refuse to accept the forgiveness of Christ. This is what one commentator said. I'm going to read just a little bit what he said. He said, this sin was not a one-time momentary slip or inadvertent mistaken judgment. This was a persistent, lifelong rebellion in the face of inescapable and undeniable truth. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a careless act committed only once in a moment of rage or rebellion, but a calloused attitude over time, a persistent defiance that hardens the heart. The Pharisees had been present when Jesus healed the sick. They saw him perform miracles up close and personal. They witnessed him raise the dead. They watched with their very eyes his skin infected with leprosy suddenly and decisively became clean and smooth and whole. They heard him teach with power and authority. They had watched as demons fled his presence. They watched with their own eyes as he gave sight to the blind. Notwithstanding all this, they openly and persistently and angrily and arrogantly declared that he did it all by the power of the devil. He said, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not just unbelief, the sort of unbelief that it, or rejection or doubt that is so typical in our world. He said, this is defiance of what one knows beyond any of a shadow of a doubt to be true. It is not just denial, he says, but a determined denial. Not mere rejection, but wanton, willful, wicked, wide-eyed rejection. It's a complete, absolute denial of the work of the Spirit. Lifelong rejection. That is the unforgivable sin. The one who will not submit himself and respond to the working of the Holy Spirit in his life has committed this sin. Now, there's a lot to take in there this morning. I understand that, and our time is almost done. But I do want to leave you with one takeaway from our passage this morning. So if you'll just give me a few more minutes, I'll leave you with this passage, this takeaway, because I was reading through here and thinking of this sin, and often we focus on the unpardonable sin, right? The sin that is unforgivable. That's what we kind of focus on in these few verses. But notice before Jesus says that there is a sin that won't be forgiven, he says this in verse 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. He goes on in verse 32, he says, whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. So there's a thought here that yes, there's an unpardonable sin, but even before that thought, Jesus says all manner of sin will be forgiven. And so my takeaway this morning is simply this, you can absolutely rest in the certainty of God's forgiveness this morning. The truth is this, God is a God of forgiveness. We read as we started this morning in Psalm 86, says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You're ready to forgive. Daniel 9:9 says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Exodus 34, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Micah 7, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God is a gracious and merciful and forgiving God. When Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed and disregarded the word of God, God forgave them. When Abraham sinned and Isaac and Jacob, God forgave them. When Moses sinned, God forgave him. When the nation of Israel sinned repeatedly, especially under the judges, God forgave them time and time again. In the New Testament, Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Of course, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he says later on in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Let me say this morning. No matter how severe the sin, God can forgive it. What's the worst conceivable sin you can think of this morning? To me, the worst conceivable sin that I can think of would to kill God's own son, right? And to do it while he was on the earth providing a way of salvation for the ones who actually killed him. Nothing could be more wicked than that, God sending his only son and people killing him, putting him to death. And yet as Jesus hung on the cross, bloody and broken and abused, do you remember what he cried out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's forgiveness for you, even though you're killing God's own son. There's forgiveness for that. The degree of sin does not forfeit forgiveness, because even killing God's own son was forgivable. So it's not the degree of sin, nor does the volume of sin forfeit God's forgiveness. Listen, this is the amazing thing about the gospel. A 70-year-old person who has lived a life of sin, of stealing and lying and profanity and blasphemy and immorality, who has lived a life just like that, his entire life is just as forgivable as a 7-year-old boy who hasn't lived those things in his life. Nothing but childhood immaturity. They're both just as forgivable. Nor does any type of sin or kind of sin erase the forgiveness of God. In Scripture, we see God forgiving idolatry and murder and gluttony and fornication and adultery and cheating and lying and homosexuality and blasphemy and drunkenness and every other kind of sin imaginable. They're all forgiven. He forgives the sin of self-righteousness, which is thinking one has no sin. He even forgives the sin of rejecting Christ. Peter denied Christ and found the forgiveness of God. There is no sin this morning that, if confessed and repented of, will not be forgiven. God is forgiving. That's the mercy and the forgiveness of God. The only sin that God will not forgive and cannot forgive is a total and consistent rejection of the work of the Spirit in resisting salvation. The question this morning, I think, is simply this, as we finish up. It's simply this: have you received that forgiveness? Have you experienced that forgiveness of God in your life? Do you know it personally? See, there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You either receive him and accept him, or you deny him and reject him. He is forgiving. He will forgive anyone that comes to him. He will forgive. But there is a day coming when the time will be up for forgiveness, either by death or by his coming again. Have you received his forgiveness? And then to those of us this morning who have, believers, let me just say to you this morning, my encouragement to you is to rejoice in the forgiveness of God. That you are forgiven. You are washed. You are justified. You are a new creature in Christ. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what you have done. Those things are totally covered. Those things are totally forgiven. They're under the blood. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're thrown like in the deepest part of the sea. God has forgiven you completely and fully. Jesus has broken into the house of the devil and bound him and released us, given us freedom and forgiveness. Let's rejoice this morning in the power of God and the forgiveness of God and how he has dealt with us, not after our sins, but according to his mercy, according to his grace.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.